This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
That I call I quit, which is really fundamentally about the business of repentance, what it means for us to really turn around, as the Bible says. And so I've tried to lay that concept out so that you and I could learn to really engage in quitting sin, which is good, quitting stupid stuff, which is also good. And so the very first thing I try to do is just sort of give you a sense of what the Bible teaches when it uses that word repent. Certainly the idea of regretting something deeply is part of it, but it's not that only. It's also reversing our direction. It's reasoning differently. And most significantly, the checklist isn't complete until we come to rely directly upon God in that specific arena. And then what I did, having sort of defined it, I tried to give you specific arenas to quit in, to quit believing that you can change yourself. The self-help section of the library is the biggest lie of them all. That when people really want to fundamentally change, the deepest change comes when we trust the person that God has provided and we connect with the people that he has granted to us. The person that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person makes that faith connection, then real change is possible. But God's great method is people. And so as a result, when we connect with the people that he's provided, significant things can take place. I challenge you to quit taking a final responsibility for other people, because when we take final responsibility for others, we forfeit responsibility for ourselves. And that's the principle, the business of our life, to be responsible for ourselves. I challenge you to quit trying to please everyone, please all the people. And the answer is so simple as to why, because you can't. You can't please everybody. Every decision divides, and significant decisions divide very deeply. And you and I are called to live a life of significance. And so that means at times we will, in fact, not be pleasing to every person. I challenge you to quit taking the short, easy way over the longer, wiser way. And the reason for that is very simple. It's just that smart people learn it. Sooner or later, you learn it. The whole pattern in a broken world, pain first, payoff later. You don't get to be an exception to that rule. Everybody has to learn the wisdom of that pattern. I challenge you to quit looking at just the immediate problem and not paying attention to the ultimate issue, and how important it is for us to have people in our life, both grace givers and truth tellers, who can help us maintain perspective as we're dealing with specific issues. Scott challenged us to avoid making quick decisions and not dealing with the obvious warnings. Why? Because hasty decisions can hurt us. That's why. But it's easy under pressure to make a decision in haste and regret it for a long, long time. If you were here last week, I talked to you about being careful about putting undeserved trust in others. And we listened to Eli, who put unwarranted trust in his sons. And it ended up costing him very dearly and ultimately compromised him completely. So we have to be cautious. Today, I want to talk with you about quit refusing to see what got you where you are. And when I say that, I'm talking about being very careful to recognize that sometimes there are patterns, practices in our life that really are undermining the directions that we want to be going. And so we have to be prudent about that. Maybe the best way to sort of introduce this, tell you a little story of my wife as a teacher. My wife was a teacher, really a reading specialist. So she taught little kids to somehow make sense out of those little squiggles and turn them into words. And it was just magic to watch her do it. And as she did it, now some time back, they were just beginning to introduce reading machines, sort of early forms of computers that were there to assist kids. And they introduced one type of reading machine, and its problem was that, you know, you read a passage and then there'd be some questions for comprehension and you'd check the right answer. But if you didn't get the cursor just in the precise spot, it would record it as a wrong answer. And she had one little boy who was struggling to be a reader, and he had read the passage dutifully and was taking the little test, and he clicked on what he was sure that was the right answer, and the machine said, "I'm sorry, that's not the right answer. Try again." And so he looked back through it, and clicked on what he was sure is the right answer, and the machine said, "I'm sorry, that's not the right answer. Try again." So he went back and looked at it, clicked one more time on that answer, and the machine said, "I'm sorry, that's not the right answer. Try again." And that little boy leaned close to that screen and said, "Shut up." Because there are times when we get stuck in a pattern and we don't know why, okay? And that's what I want us to pay attention to, okay? So what I'm going to do today is teach you a couple of passages, three different scenarios, but I want to teach you a couple of passages, and if I may, I'll set the stage for just the first passage. So I need you to move yourself back in time, 1446 BC in ancient Egypt. God has called a man named Moses to lead his people out of slavery. Amenhotep I, who is the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has utterly refused. As you may recall, God has brought a series of plagues, 10 distinct plagues, to challenge Pharaoh, and really to challenge the gods of Egypt, because each of those plagues relates to deities of Egypt, so that God would show that he is the only and one true God, and that the others were all false gods. So that's why, you know, the Nile turns to blood. The Nile was worshipped as a deity. The frogs come out of the Nile because Heket, the frog god, was worshipped. The dust blows in because Geth, who is the lord of the earth, the dust blows in and it turns to lice. And all of a sudden, people aren't valuing the earth at all anymore. They realize there's no God there. And so, and it just goes on. Khepri, who's the god of the flies, they were big on bugs in Egypt. And it just goes on. All the cattle die, and you get boils and sores. You get hail, you locusts. You get the 3 days of darkness, which is Ra, who is the great sun god. And God says, "No, he's no god at all. I'll shut off the lights." And so, and finally, it ends with Pharaoh himself, who was worshipped as a deity, who faces the death of the firstborn, the first great Passover experience. If you study Egyptian history, you see there's Amenhotep I, and then there was Amenhotep II, his son, which clever name, huh? But he vanishes. There is a new Amenhotep II who emerges, and there's no mention ever. Of the first one, whatever happened to him, because he's lost in this death of the firstborn experience. And with that, Pharaoh, along with the people of Egypt, relent, and they just push the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt. They beg them to leave. They give them their gold, and they're just thrilled to see them happen. And then Pharaoh, true to his pattern, no sooner have they left than he has a change of heart. And so that's the passage I want us to look at. So look at the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. There's a single sheet that says, "Quit refusing to see what got you where you are." And you'll see Exodus 14, verse 5 through 12 printed for you there. Do you see it? Okay, let's stand. We'll take a look at it together. Spring of 1446 BC, the Exodus from Egypt has just begun. And here it is, verse 5. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about him and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll just sort of pull that one apart, and then I'll take you to that second passage. And so if you will, start with me right up in the top there, verse 5. The Israeli slaves have departed, verse 5. "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, What have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So Pharaoh, of course, knows they know they left, but the path that they are taking just looks sort of crazy. They could have headed out to the north, which makes sense. You know that Egypt is in northern Africa, northeastern Africa. So if you just follow the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, head north and go along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, you run into the Holy Land. So it's a pretty easy thing to do. But they don't do that. Why? Because Pharaoh has fortresses all along that path, the Via Maria, it's called. And not only that, he'd had slaves dig a massive canal so he could use that to control movement across there. So instead, because God knows that he has released slaves and not soldiers, he changes the course and he takes them south. And it looks very much like a dead end because they head down by the Red Sea and there's marsh below them. And if they could get through the Red Sea, it's nothing but the Sinai Desert out there. So it's by no means the obvious way. It's certainly not the shortest way or the most direct way, but it is in fact God's way. And that's a reminder to us when God provides direction. So Pharaoh looks at it and he assumes that God has given up and that God no longer wants to help the people. And you know, you would think that Pharaoh and his leaders have given up by now. I mean, if blood and boils and frogs and flies and hail and lice don't do it for you, certainly the death of the firstborn should be enough. But this is an economic crisis. You see, they say, we have lost their services. The Egyptian economy was built on slavery. And you can't lose all those slaves without things going south. And so their thought is, we got to get them back. They still have one great advantage, their technology. And so that's what verse 6 is about. Take a look. So he had his chariot, this Pharaoh had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So technologically, the Egyptians were just miles ahead of other countries, which is one of the reasons why we have pharaohs from, 3100 BC to 30 AD, over three millennia. It's just an incredible thing. Part of the reason was their great technological capacities. And the chariot is one of the great examples of their technological ability, which is why when you see inscriptions many times, you'll see a pharaoh who is in his chariot because he's saying, hey, I'm the leader and look at the technology we have. You know, it's Vladimir Putin in a fighter jet, okay? Does that work for you? That's what this thing is. So Pharaoh takes the latest version of the chariot, and I would take it here. That's why it says the word that takes the best is the word choice. This is right at the era when they go from a four-spoke chariot, the spoke wheel was a big deal, to a six-spoke chariot, which tremendously aided the speed and strength and maneuverability of the chariot. So he takes 600 of those, plus he takes all the old chariots as well. So we're talking a whopping lot of chariots here. Historically, the greatest chariot battle in all of history is the Battle of Kadesh, 1276 BC, and that the Egyptians provided 2,000 chariots, and this looks to be on that same order, a massive battle. So he's after them. Notice verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. You say, well, what does that mean that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh? It means this, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's what it means. And there's a warning there. It's the warning is, listen, if you won't listen, you won't be able to listen. You'll lose the capacity to listen. And that's what's happened in the life of Pharaoh. And then by contrast, the Israelites are marching out boldly. Ra'am is the Hebrew word from rum, which actually means with a high hand. That is, they're going out celebratorily because, I mean, they just beat Pharaoh. So they're doing high fives and chest bumping with one another. And they're like, we beat Pharaoh. We beat Pharaoh, because they're all thrilled, okay? So that's the contrast, see? And so it was just all great until the Egyptians show up with their army. Verse 9, the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi'ahatot, opposite Baal Zephon. So The whole point is the whole army has now come down to southern Egypt. And as I say, it looks like a dead end because they've got swamps below them, the Red Sea to the east of them. And if they could even somehow get through the Red Sea, it's just the Sinai Desert out there. So it just looks, in that sense, sort of suddenly hopeless. Now, the scene shifts, the focus shifts from Pharaoh and his armies to the Israelites and Moses. Look at verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. So this is a pattern that comes in Israel, that, you know, as long as everything's going well, they obey the Lord. But as soon as any trial or discomfort comes, they begin to complain. And you say, no, they cried out to the Lord. Doesn't that count? No, this is not a cry of faith. This is a cry of complaint. And the proof of that is that rather than wait for God's answer, they turn on God's prophet. Look in verse 11. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? So, I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm. What, there are no graves in Egypt? I mean, Egypt, if I just say, let's do some word association, and I just say to you, Egypt, you're very likely to say pyramids, which are the fanciest graves in history, okay? Or you're likely to say mummies, which is who you put in the pyramids, okay, into those graves. Not mommies, just to be clear, especially on this day, not mommies, okay? So mommies do get all wrapped up in stuff, and they feel buried at times, but it's a whole different experience, okay? Just to be clear. So, but you may not know this, but by pharaonic decree, by the king's rule, 75% of ancient Egypt was preserved for burial, which is why we're still digging up people in Egypt millennia later, because they were really big on the grave thing. So what they're saying here is, hey, this was all your idea, Moses, and you dragged us out of Egypt. And these are the people who were just high-fiving and chest-bumping one another. Okay, just see how quickly they change. And they have a very selective memory. Verse 12, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. I mean, we remember telling you, leave us alone. And listen, this is not just a loss of nerve. This is a lack of faith. They are ready to pledge allegiance to Pharaoh, which means they're denying the power of God. And they are suddenly remembering the great, wonderful old days of slavery. How terrific it was to be tormented by Pharaoh, okay? And this is important for us because sometimes the great spiritual challenge is not for God to get us out of Egypt. The great spiritual challenge is to get Egypt out of us. You understand? And that's what they're facing here. I mean, they've been delivered, but they still have stuff going on inside of them that needs to be altered. And until that alteration takes place, they're never really going to be free. And again, that pattern can happen for any of us. You know, you can make a decision to follow Christ, and some of you here genuinely have, and it's a great thing. But what you need to know is when you start having problems and you get scared. And what you can do is fall back on the old ways of coping. You can go back to anger or addiction or depression or just distracting yourself a million different ways, because those are the old ways. And so that's the challenge for them, the pattern that they end up in. Now, I want to take you to a second passage. You have a third sort of scenario. And in order to do that, I just need you to move forward in time. So if I can direct your attention to the Haggai passage, it's almost 1,000 years later. And just to give you the background on that, the Jewish people have been taken away into captivity. And a group of them had returned for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple, God's temple in Jerusalem. 538 BC, they return. And as they return, they started building the temple. They faced some opposition, and so they stopped. But that opposition had gone away. And still, for 10 long years, more than 10 years, they do nothing on the temple. And in the midst of that, suddenly the economy goes flat, their crops are failing, the weather's crummy, and these people start saying, come on, God, what is the deal with you? We came out here to serve you, and you're giving us a raw deal, and why are you hassling us? And so God sends Haggai the prophet to respond to them and to help them see what's going on inside of them. So that's how we get to Haggai 1, verse 5. Take a look at it with me. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. That is, your crops are failing. You eat, but you never have enough. You're hungry. You drink, but never have your fill. You're thirsty. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You're cold. You're in wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. You're broke. So God's saying, a lot of things aren't going right for you, are they? It's not fun. And then notice the next declaration. Verse 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house. Notice capital house. It's the temple, the house of God, which is what they came out to do 18 years beforehand. And build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. So this is the second time God has said, give careful thought to your ways. When God repeats something a couple times, it's like boldface type. And it means we really need to pay attention to that. Now, give careful attention to your ways. Literally, think carefully about the road that you are on. So God is saying to him, look, obviously things sure aren't going right, but there is a right thing for you to do. You could be building the temple, the house of God, which is why you came out here 18 years ago. And so now notice the next declaration. It says the Lord, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? When God asks why, he's asking us to ask why. And so it's the Lord saying, think about this thing. Isn't it time for you to say, Lord, why am I in this situation? And so now here it is. Notice the last one. Declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, that's the temple again, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Oh, so you guys have been building, not building the temple, but you have been building your own house. Therefore, verse 10, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Oh, that's why we're having this problem. Notice verse 11, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Oh, so that's who's causing the challenge here. So God is saying here, listen, you guys forgot why you came to the Holy Land. You came for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, but the passage says the temple remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. So God says, I call for a drought. And it's time for you to reflect on what's going on, to think through why you're facing these issues, to consider the path that you're on, you see? Now, I would imagine that you have a sense of how these stories go. Pharaoh ends up defeated. I imagine you hear he's drowned in the Red Sea. The Israelite slaves are delivered. I imagine you've heard they pass through the Red Sea. The temple ends up being built. All of which to say is God will certainly achieve his will. But in the midst of that, there are challenges that people are facing. And the question is, why? What's going on? Now, am I saying that every issue, every challenge means that, oh, you and I are rejecting God and God's trying to, get our attention with it? No, listen, part of living in a broken, fallen world is you face challenges. But smart people will give careful thought to their ways. That's what this passage says. They will ask why, and they will say, what's going on? Especially when it's a recurrent issue. They will say, why do I keep finding highly critical people? Is it because there are only critical people in the world? Or is there some radar in me that finds them? A smart person will say, maybe getting smart a little too late, why am I working on my fifth marriage when I've been married basically to the same person with only the name changed 5 times in a row? There's the need to say, wait a minute, what's going on with me? See, why do I keep connecting with unhealthy people? Why do I keep repeating the same foolish choices? Why do I agree to solutions that never work? Why do I keep spending money that I don't have? Smart people stop and ask why. They ask what, too. They say, what am I trying to avoid? What's the issue that I'm not willing to address? You know, what part am I playing in the problems that I'm facing? They ask, what needs to happen inside of me? Inside of me, in order for this to get better? And again, to be perfectly clear, the answer is sometimes nothing. Sometimes it's just part of living in a broken world. But sometimes there are lots of things that need to happen inside of us. And amazingly, sometimes until you change, others around you can't change. And it becomes even more important. Smart people ask where. Give careful thought to your ways. That is, look at the road you're on. Where does it lead? Because if the path you're on is bringing you to what is clearly a disaster, relationally or financially or spiritually, it's time to say, wait a minute, why am I allowing myself to be on this path? If it's always some point of distress and you're repeating the same stresses over and over, it's time to ask, why do I live on this path? And I want to say this because it's so very important, and I want you to hear me. Some of you made a decision to follow Christ, and I salute that. I'm thrilled with that. And some of you have had the example that I've had, which is the dramatic transition. You came to Christ, and everything in your life changed. And you think, I never want anything to do with that old life. But I want you to understand me that no matter how much you hate it, you worked out a path of security in the way you used to live. So that, you know, when the pressure comes, you will be tempted to go back to the old damaging friendships, to the old foolish attitudes, to the old hateful habits. You understand? And a smart person says, hey, what path am I on? Now you say, oh, man, this is so great. Thanks for this good news. How do you get out of it? This is the part that I want you to listen to, and then I'll shut up, okay? Your opportunity to get out of it will come to you, but it will come to you cleverly disguised as a problem. Most commonly, the same old problem. This is why the Bible says, you know, consider it all joy when you encounter various kinds of trials. Why? Because that might help you learn something about perseverance, and from that will come proven character. And what God does in mercy is put you in a place where you can't strategize or rationalize or compromise, you see? And why? Because again, the core challenge is not, can God get us out of Egypt, but can we get Egypt out of us? And God will keep taking you back to that same place, you see? And I want to make sure that you get it. Because you come to that place and we get scared and we'll go back to old patterns, old attitudes that never worked. And so in mercy, God brings you right back to it with the opportunity to say, oh, I got to learn this. And if you don't, you're back again. See, it's an opportunity to say, okay, Lord, every time I manage it, it doesn't work. I need you here. It's an opportunity to say to the people of God, the right people, the trusted friend, the small group, the right person, hey, come on, I need to tackle this in a whole fresh way, and I need support. Because if you do that, you could have a very different life. You don't need to be stuck in these old patterns. There's no reason for that, but it's going to take the courage of looking at things openly. Okay, now I promised to shut up, and so I will. But all my blab doesn't mean a thing unless each of us personally puts it to work. The place to begin, not the place to end, but the place to begin is in prayer. So let's pray for just a second, shall we? Just to take a moment or two and establish yourself in God's presence. It's a great time just to think in terms of your own life. And you know, you may have refused God's will like Pharaoh. This is the moment to say, no, wait a minute. Because of the work of Jesus, I can return and to say, Lord, I need help if I'm going to do that. You may have just resisted God's will like these slaves. This is a great time to just release your will and say, Lord, I need help because I need to want what you want more than what I want. You may be like these people who failed to rebuild the temple and just, you're not recalling what God set you out to do. This is a great time to say, Lord, put me back in the path. I don't want to be in a path that's taking me to fruitlessness. I want to be involved in fruitfulness. Put me back in the path. And so, Lord, as we pray, I just want to thank you for your kindness to show us these examples because we identify ourselves in them. We are quick to blame. We are quick to complain. We are quick to hide and evade. And it never works. So thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your willingness to keep seeking us over and over again. Most especially, Lord, I thank you that because of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need no longer be slaves. We don't have to be held captive to our past, to our fears, to our insecurities or inabilities. It doesn't have to be our future. And I pray you'd help us to see that, to believe it, and celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.